on our head.
Like he has an easier job. He has an easier job with some folks than others. But that's okay. Tonight I wanted to take a look at a prayer. A prayer of an individual we've heard much of in the scriptures, and that's David. He was known as a man after God's own heart. And tonight I'd just like to take a look at a prayer of his in Psalm 86. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86. And we'll read through the entire psalm and then just work our way through and see what we can learn from David's prayer concerning the character and attributes of God. Psalm 86. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusts in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen me and comforted me. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The title of this psalm is simply A Prayer of David. And it's notable because David calls God Adonai seven times in this prayer. And Adonai is the word for master. So David is recognizing his position before his God. He starts off with this prayer with the plea, bow down thine ear, O Lord. Here he's using expressive language indicative of a person who is poor and needy. He's recognizing his position before his God in heaven. And he's describing this situation that, you know, God would have to bow down, humble himself, if you will, in order to hear his prayer. And I thought it fitting in this morning as Jay was reading from Psalm 8. It kind of fit right in. This is another psalm of David. In Psalm 8, verse 3, it says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And so here he's expressing that same attitude that God would have to bow down to hear my plea. And of course, he's referring to God as Jehovah in this verse, O Lord. So he's self-existent one in this case. Spurgeon writes, when our prayers are lowly by reason of our humility, or feeble by reason of our sickness, or without wing by reason of our despondency, the Lord will bow down to them. The infinitely exalted Jehovah will have respect to them. And following this request comes a reason that David gives to God for hearing his prayer and why his prayer should be answered. David thought carefully in his prayer and presented both requests and reasons to God. And this psalm is unique in its approach to urging the plea on the ground of some known fact. And he starts off by saying or declaring to himself that I am poor and needy. David's recognizing his position and his helplessness before his God. And he appeals to God's sympathy and his compassion. A God, of course, who is hard-hearted would probably despise David or someone who cried out to him. But our God, of course, is not hard-hearted. And David knew that God was full of love and compassion. It's significant that David began his plea with this. His understanding of the love and compassion of God was foundational to his request. To confess that we're poor and needy may sometimes sound demeaning. To be a servant seems like we're unworthy, and we tend to want to be people who deserve God's favor because of who we are or something we've achieved. But in verse 2, David carries on, preserve my soul, or preserve my life, is another translation. His problem was one of desperation. He felt that without God's help, he would perish. Considering the many people that were set against him, as we see later on in this psalm in verse 14, he's talking about the proud risen up against him, the assemblies of the violent men. So there's many who are after him. David clearly had reason to be concerned. Beyond this, we're not told the nature of David's need. We know it was severe, and he felt it to be life-threatening, but we don't know if it was danger from Saul or the Philistines or from other assassins or from a dozen other things. And maybe that's a good thing because it allows us to identify with David's need. Because it's not a specific thing that he's in peril over, it allows us to recognize ourselves in that same position. And we can depend on God and approach him on the basis of our need, just as David did, regardless of what that need is. But then he makes a declaration that's rather interesting. For I am holy. At first, that might sound like David is declaring himself to be righteous and worthy of God's favor. It seems like a rather proud statement, if you will. But I don't think he was comparing himself to everyone else and thinking that he was sinlessly perfect. I think David in this context was probably comparing himself to those that were hating him and seeking to do him harm. And by contrast, of course, he would be considered a holy man. Of course, we know that the scripture warns us not to compare ourselves with one another. But in this context, again, I think it's just David comparing himself against his enemies and recognizing that he is desiring to be a man of God, a holy one. But he recognizes, too, that he is a sinner. It's not like he's thinking he's sinless. And then he says, you are my God, your Savior servant who trusts in you. So David based his plea on three similar ideas, all rooted in the fact that he was connected to God in some way, if you will. He says, I'm holy, and he recognizes that his God is indeed holy. He says, you are my God. So he's connecting himself with God in worship and honor. And then he says, save your servant who trusts in you. So he's connected to his God through trust and faith. In all this, we see how intelligent and thought out, well thought out David's prayer is. When he came to the throne of God, he came with careful thought. And here in the title he used for God was Elohim, which is a plural form of Eloha. It speaks of him as the God above all gods. And then in verse 3 he goes on, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Now the King James uses the term daily here, and one might think that that could apply to anybody who simply spends a daily time in prayer. But I checked about 5 other translations, and all of them render it, "For I cry unto thee all the day," or "all day long." So the implication here is that David is pleading for his life. It's not simply that he prays every day. Here he's begging for God's mercy. And he recognizes that he was completely dependent upon God. He couldn't rely on anyone else for help. I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time I've ever spent all day in prayer before the Lord. Many of us, perhaps, would cry out to God for a period of time, and then we might try and find our own way to solve our problems, or perhaps it's in an effort to try and make ourselves better. We think we, in order to come to God, we have to first improve ourselves and make ourselves better people before we can come into God's presence or ask any requests of Him. Excuse me. But in this case, David clearly relied on God and God alone. He wasn't depending on any of his fellow men. And he says, "For to you, O Lord, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Now, this is the first of 7 uses of the word Adonai in this psalm. And again, it's the dominant title David uses for God in this prayer, which indicates absolute lordship. He is his master. And he, by using this term, is expressing his submission and loyalty to his God. And he asks another request, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you I lift up my soul." The reason is much the same as in the previous verse. It's an expression of his reliance and trust in God. But the request is stated in an extraordinary way. "Rejoice the soul of your servant." So David felt that he could only find joy in his soul as he depended on God and as God met his need. And then verse 5, a wonderful verse. We'll expand on it a little more. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." And David, of course, based his plea on the graciousness, on the goodness of God, knowing that he's good and that he is ready to forgive. I think far too many people, and I know I've probably been guilty of it myself, doubt both the goodness of God and his readiness to forgive. How often do we find ourselves in a situation where we're required to perhaps forgive someone for something they've done to us, and while we may be willing to forgive them, we may not be ready to forgive them just yet. We tend to like to hold on to our grudge for a little while and stew on it and just think about what that person has done to us. Perhaps it makes us feel better about ourselves. And yet God is ready to forgive. He's waiting to forgive. We're often blinded by our sin and we can't believe that God is ready to forgive. We think that we must convince Him to forgive us through some means, perhaps excess tears, through works of restitution or something, and earn his forgiveness. But that's not how God works. He is ready to forgive. That's something we need to really ingrain in our minds. Ready to forgive. I know it's something I could stand to learn and be quick to respond. When you think you're crying out to God, you recognize you've done something wrong, you think, is God really going to forgive me this time? You know, but He's ready to forgive. We can think of the story of the prodigal son. When the son came to his senses and decided to return to his father, it's evident that his father was looking for him. Because when the son was still a long ways off from the house, what did the father do? He ran to him. So that's an expression of God's willingness to forgive. He's like, he's waiting there, just waiting to hear from his people and just saying, you know, cry out to me and I'm here. I will forgive you. It's as though we only have to take one step toward God in faith. And then he's ready to forgive. And why is that? Because he is merciful. He is compassionate. It's his nature. The Bible says here in verse 5 that he is abundant in mercy to all who call upon him. Do you know where the problem often lies? I think it lies with us. We often don't call upon him. We're using every other means possible. We try to come to our own solution. We talk to friends, family members, and we don't seek God's help or his forgiveness first. He's ready to forgive, and he's abundant in mercy. What a tremendous thing to recognize that our Creator is abundant in mercy to all who call upon him. And here David, of course, is calling upon him. He expected God's abundant mercy. This is an expectation of faith that would be answered. It's not an expression of, oh, maybe God will be merciful to me. He's expecting it. If we look at Psalm 130, real briefly, you'll just turn to Psalm 130 and look at a couple of verses there. Verses 7 and 8. Speaking of the Lord's pardon of Israel. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, or abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Of course, the scripture is full of examples. We could be turning to them for hours and hours to try and find more examples. But once again, it speaks of pardon from the Lord, cleansing, being redeemed from all iniquity. And why is that? Again, it's because God's mercy is great. Let's look at another passage, Numbers 14. This ought to be familiar to most of us, I think. Here in Numbers 14, it's the period of time following the 12 spies that came back from spying out the land. And you'll recall that there were 10 spies that gave a poor report, saying there were giants in the land and so on, and they were scared. But 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, tried to encourage the people and say, no, 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 we can take this. The Lord has given us this land. In verse 2, the people murmured against Moses and Aaron, Numbers 14, verse 2. And they wanted to return to Egypt, in verse 4. And yet Caleb and Joshua urged the people not to rebel against the Lord, but instead the people wanted to stone them with stones. Then the Lord declared to Moses his desire to punish them and disinherit them, in verse 11 and 12. He says, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? And then in verse 13, we read Moses' intercession. He said to the Lord, verse 19. Moses cries out to the Lord, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So Moses recognizes the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord, and he's urging him to just be merciful yet a little more. As you've forgiven them all this time through the wilderness so far, forgive them a little more. And then in verse 20, the Lord's reply is, as the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So the Lord answered Moses' prayer and pardoned the iniquities of his people. Another example of the Lord's mercy and graciousness to his people. When you appeal to God, you appeal to his merciful character when you want to be cleansed and pardoned from your sin. It is God and who he is that can make that happen. In verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication, back in Psalm 86. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. Again, David simply asking the Lord to hear him. He's confident that if the loving, merciful God heard his plea, he would indeed answer favorably. He repeats the same idea from verse 1, but the repetition had a purpose. He repeats and multiplies his request, perhaps to ease his own troubled mind and to prevail with God, who is pleased with his people's persistence in prayer. We read in James, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." James 5:16. And it's David's wonderful confidence in God. He knew that God was not a fair-weather friend, but that instead God would be counted on even in the day of trouble. And he says, "You will answer me." Now that's not a command, "You will answer me." But he's confident that he knows God will indeed answer his prayer. He knew from personal experience that God does indeed answer prayer. And for those of us who have been saved for a long period of time, I'm sure we can look back in our lives where we've cried out to the Lord with special petitions and can acknowledge clear examples of answers to our prayer. And then in verse 8, David says, "Among the gods, there is none like you." David's understanding of who God is in this psalm, listening, holy, worthy of trust, merciful, good, and ready to forgive, stands in contrast to our present-day understanding of many of the pagan gods of the age, such as Baal, Ashtoreth, or Dagon. Many of these pagan gods were understood to be bitter, vengeful, cunning, or even sexually depraved. David knew that the Lord God was not at all like this. You recall in 1 Kings chapter 18 how the priests of Baal were crying out to their God and throwing themselves on the altar and cutting themselves with knives and lancets until they were covered in blood. And yet there was no answer from their God, because Baal was not a god. And then David declares, "Nor are there any works like your works." He knew that when God did something, it was magnificent. It had the imprint of his glorious character upon it and could not be compared to the works of man. So here he's likely referring to his creative works, because he goes on to say, "All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee." David again recognized that God was creator and master over all nations, not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. In a day when most gods were considered to be only national or regional deities, David knew that his God, the living and the true God, was different. And he declares that he is great. "For thou art great," he says, "and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." He understood that the Lord was not one God among many real gods, or even the best God among many gods. He alone was the God, and there are no others. "Wondrous things" here is variously translated in the Psalms and is a frequent term for God's miracles of salvation. It's also worth noting that the verb tense here is in the present tense, doest. It's not just stuff that God has done in the past. David recognizes that God is present tense, doing wondrous things. And we can have that confidence that the Lord is still at work even in our day. He didn't simply put the world into existence and wash his hands of it and sit back and watch things carry on. He's at work, even in our present day. And we know that he is at work in a coming day, that all things will be fulfilled according to the scriptures. And we were reminded of that this morning. In verse 11, then, David has another appeal to the Lord. He says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." Because David knew who God was, not perfectly, of course, but clearly he had a great understanding of God's character and his nature, his natural reaction was to submit himself to God and ask him to teach him. Again, it shows us who he understood God was and that God cared for him. This same majestic God, whom all nations will worship and glorify, will hear the plea from one poor and needy man who asks, "Teach me your way, O Lord. And it shows a subtle shift in the psalm. In the first 7 verses here, David was desperately crying out for help. And in doing so, he thought deeply about who God is and what he does. And those thoughts did not cause David to retract his plea for help, but it did make him say, I need to learn from this great God. Teach me your way. We could even say that David's great need showed him his need to be taught. It brought him to the point of saying, don't give me my way, Lord. We may pray for a particular thing, and we expect the Lord's going to answer in the way that we anticipate. And yet we need to ask the Lord, teach me your way. Don't just give me what I ask. Make sure it's in accordance with your will and your way. And he declares, I will walk in your truth. His determination gave integrity to David's request. He wanted to be taught so that he could live according to God's word, so that he could walk in God's truth. It wasn't merely to satisfy intellectual curiosity or to win arguments. It was to live. And walking in the scripture often speaks of the whole of our conversation or the whole of our life or conduct. So to walk in anything intends a fullness of it. For a man to walk in pride, for example, it speaks of being more than just proud and in one particular moment, but it speaks that pride is a way of his life, that he is wholly under the influence of it. And David wanted to walk in God's truth, to make it part of his life. And then he asks the Lord to unite his heart to fear his name. He knew that he could only walk in the truth of God's word with a united heart. A divided heart, divided among different loyalties or different deities in this example, might lead to one could never walk in God's truth in that state. Unite my heart. So in other words, there's an expression of another author. Join all the purposes, resolutions, and affections of my heart together to fear and to glorify thy name. This is a most important prayer. A divided heart is a great curse. Scattered affections are a miserable plague. When the heart is not at unity with itself, the work of faith cannot go on. Indecision of mind and division of affections mar any work. The heart must be one, that the work may be one. And James, of course, tells us in his epistle that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So having a united heart ought to be the characteristic of every believer. We could say that the united heart is the goal, and the way to that goal is to teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. David therefore indicates that this couldn't happen by self-effort. Instead, he asked God to unite his heart, as he was taught. At the same time, the promise of a unified heart is part of some of the Old Testament promises of the New Covenant, as in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, where the Lord declares, Then I will give them one heart. As part of the New Covenant, we have all the more reason to pray, expecting God to create in us a united heart. The Lord speaks in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is our way. And in response to that, we would say, teach me your way. He is our truth. And we would say, I will walk in your truth. He is our life. And we would say, unite my heart to fear your name, that it might be my life, that I might walk, make it part of my whole being. And then David says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. This is what David wanted to do with his united heart. He wanted to praise the Lord with it. And from his understanding of God previously in the psalm, he knew God was worthy of such praise. But he knew he could only praise God as he should with a united heart. David wanted to do this with his united heart, but perhaps he also understood that praise is one way to unite the heart. When we consciously focus our attention, our mind, our affections, our emotions upon God and who He is and what He's done for us, our heart becomes marvelously united. And again he says, O Lord, my God. It's the second time in this psalm that David personalizes the appeal. O Lord, my God. He's in anguish in prayer the first time in verse 2, and now he's in an ecstatic state of praise, recognizing who God is. And he is my God. Verse 13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of hell. David thought about God's past deliverance in his life. The merciful God who rescued him before would indeed rescue him again. The proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, he declares. He lived in such a long life of danger and adventure, we can't precisely place this particular event in his life. It could have come at several points. Nevertheless, the danger was indeed real and clear. And David says, this mob of violent men have not set you before them. In David's mind, it was clear, proud men, violent men, are not surrendered to God. If these men had indeed surrendered themselves to God, or set God before them, they would have shown some degree of compassion, graciousness, long-suffering, and mercy. But he says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion. David knew that the evil of man did not negate the goodness of God. God is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth, despite the pride and violence of men. He declares, but you. So David's contrasting the character of God against the character of all these wicked men who are out to get him. In comparison to these proud and violent men, God, of course, was full of compassion and gracious. It seems twice in this psalm that David quotes the words or thoughts from Moses' encounter with God, and recorded in Exodus 34. We see this in verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. And also it's seen here in this verse 15. If we compare that to how it's worded in Exodus 34, that's when the Lord is passing by Moses in the cleft of the rock. God says to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David seems to have stood in the cleft of the rock with Moses, as it were, and have heard the name of the Lord proclaimed, even as the lawgiver did. We could say that David read his Bible. Of course, he didn't have the Bible like we have today, but he did understand the Word of God, what was available to him, and it was clearly familiar to him. He had learned who God is, and he was familiar with that declaration of God to Moses, because he recited it twice in this psalm. Verse 16, he then goes on to say, turn to me and have mercy upon me. Through it all, David never approached God on the basis of what he deserved. Anything he received from God, he would receive on the basis of God's mercy. And then he asks, give strength to your servant. And this plea of David is answered in the later exhortation by Paul, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:10. God does indeed give strength to his servants. And then David says, save the son of your maidservant. Now, we aren't told much in 1 or 2 Samuel about David's mother, but this brief mention suggests that she must have been a godly woman who served God, who could be called your maidservant. In a few places, Genesis 14:14 for one and Jeremiah 2:14, the Bible gives the idea of a homeborn slave, someone who's a slave because he was born to a slave. That may be David's idea here, to express how completely he belongs to God, for he pleads as the son of a maidservant. So he must have recognized that his mother was a servant of the living God, and David, born to that mother, learned a lot of that truth, much like Timothy must have learned from his grandmother in a similar way. And so he identified himself as the son of your maidservant. And then he asked God for a sign for good. It's as if to say, Lord, I don't expect an entire and complete answer right now, but just show me some sign for good, some sign that you are listening, that you are working in my life, so that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. David is wonderful here in his expression of humility, not demanding a complete answer from God, but just a token, just some indication that God is indeed at work. In some cases, it would be wrong for us to ask God, show me a sign for good. For example, if our attitude was, God, prove to me that you love me, or I will believe if you show me a sign. I mean, that was what the Pharisees and Sadducees were so guilty of in the New Testament. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Because they were asking inappropriately. And yet there are some cases, legitimate cases, where we can cry out to the Lord and say, show me a sign for good. Some examples might be answers to our prayer. Some small steps along the way, the Lord is showing us signs for good, that he is working on our behalf. And we can have those answers to past prayer as those signs. Preservation of our character is another example of where the Lord is showing a token for good, preserving our character, or delivering us from trouble, or joy in a fully surrendered life to God is a wonderful token that the Lord is at work in our lives. Having a sense of forgiveness, confidence in God, like David said, for you will answer me. We can have confidence knowing that the Lord will indeed answer. Again, it may not always be the answer we want or expect, but the Lord will answer one way or another according to his perfect will. And knowing that and declaring the greatness of God is a sign for good. You are great and do wondrous things. And David finishes off with, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Once again, David bases his current expectation on God's prior help. Every past experience of God's goodness to us is a promise of his continued blessing. There's a song that I have on a CD at home. I was scrounging endlessly yesterday trying to find the words to this song, and I couldn't find the CD cover, so I had to actually type it out manually. But it was it's performed by the Wilds Men's Choir down in, I think they're down in South Carolina or North Carolina. I don't know if anybody's heard of that camp. It's a conference center and a camp. Anyway, this song goes, where can I find hope in all the trials that you bring? How can I have joy when suffering loss? When my soul's in prison, how can I find cause to sing? How did you find peace while on the cross? And then there's the chorus. I'll read that in a minute. How can you give pardon to a life that's full of sin? Where is there a refuge from my cares? Is there any healing for a void that lies within? When silence is your answer to my prayers? And here's the chorus. Though I may never understand, I'll trust with all my heart, and from the course that you have planned, I never want to part. In searching for your way and wisdom, teach me, if you would, that for all time, in every place, my God is good. I trust that as we consider David's prayer, that we can be encouraged that the Lord is indeed at work in our lives, and that the Lord will indeed answer our prayers when we cry out to Him. We can trust Him. He's waiting to hear from us. He's waiting to forgive. So I trust that'll encourage us in our Christian walk. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank You for these few minutes we've spent together looking into this prayer of David's. A prayer of desperation. Certainly at the beginning he's crying out to Thee, asking for Your help, knowing that only You would be able to help him in the way that he needed. And yet he was confident that You would listen, that You would hear, because of Your mercy, because of Your abundant mercy and grace and goodness, and that You are indeed ready to forgive. And we thank Thee, Father, that You are indeed such a loving God, that You have expressed that love in the giving of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, purchasing our redemption. Father, may our minds never fail to recognize the goodness of Your character and Your readiness to forgive and Your mercy. Father, may it be real in our minds and in our thoughts and in our lives for the rest of our lives until the Lord return or call us unto Himself. And so we ask it, Father. We pray that You would bless each one with these thoughts as we part, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.